love you for that welcome. I'm very grateful to the Identity Project and the Edith Stein Project for bringing me here today. And I understand that this talk is being co-sponsored by the Gender Relations Center. Are there people from the Gender Relations Center here? Anyone? Well, I want to thank them too very much for the co-sponsorship. And this is actually my third time speaking at the Edith Stein Project Conference. The first two times were on The Thrill of the Chaste, so this is my first time speaking on my new book, My Peace I Give You. And I understand that there's a priest in the city where I live, Washington, D.C., who at the beginning of his homilies tells his parish, pray for the preacher. So I want to ask you in my own little laywoman way, please pray for the preacher, because I need your prayers, because even though I've been enjoying speaking about healing sexual wounds with the help of the saints, I have not given this particular talk before. I shaped this particular talk to the topics that are more closely related to the subject of this conference with regard to beauty and authentic womanhood. So I'd like to begin with a confession, and it's something that I'm afraid to say in case there are any fellow authors in the audience. Are there any other authors here? Yes. Oh, well, of course, Kate. Yes, Kate, who's already spoken tonight.
Speaking tonight.
Oh, great. Oh, good. So I haven't missed it. Oh, praise God. Great. Well, then, Kate, close your ears, please, because my confession is that I'm one of those people who, when I'm trying to decide whether or not to read a book, I will do something that no author wants their readers to do. I will skip to the last page. I'll be in the bookstore looking at the last page, thinking, yeah, is this really worth spending my $16.95? So is there anyone else here who's ever done that? Yes. Oh, okay, now I feel better. So I thought that since this is a conference where people are coming in and coming out, and sometimes you might have an appointment to meet a friend at a certain time, especially with these conferences running late, you know, not everyone may be able to catch my entire talk. So I thought I'd do something I don't normally do. I'll start with the last page. I'll give you the take-home message right now in case you can't catch all of it. So this is the shorter Dawn Eden, if you will. The message is for people who, like me, bear the wounds of abuse or who have suffered any kind of trauma. When I first began living life as an adult convert to the Catholic faith, I used to believe that my wounds separated me from the love of Christ. I would pray, I would go to confession, receive the Eucharist, all the while thinking that I was crippled in my relationship with God because I had wounds, spiritual and psychological wounds, that I thought were obstacles preventing me from receiving God's grace. What I have learned since then, praise God, is that the real truth, God's truth, is just the opposite. God doesn't reach us in spite of our wounds. He reaches us and he heals us in and through our wounds. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is wounded. He has chosen to retain his wounds in heaven, and they are now glorified. So when I unite my own wounded heart to the wounded and glorified heart of Jesus, then my wounds become the cracks that his light gets in. That the saints are the ones who live and die in this union with Jesus. And that, in a nutshell, is the message of my book, My Peace I Give You. So now that you have the take home, here's how the rest of my talk will play out. I'll tell you briefly about why I believe that my peace I give you is needed. I'll talk about how the saints, and particularly one saint who's lesser known, Blessed Laura Vicuña, helped me on my own journey toward healing. I'll close with some beautiful reflections from the patron saint of this conference, St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, Edith Stein, on redemptive suffering. And then I'll be happy to take your questions. Now, when I first began giving talks, it was to share the message of my first book, The Thrill of the Chaste. And when I was speaking on chastity and meeting people who were interested in living chastely, I learned that there are many people who, in their striving to follow the teachings of the church, they feel hampered by one particular wound, the wound of misplaced guilt. These are people who were abused in childhood. Children who are abused often mistakenly believe that they are in some way responsible for the evils that other people committed against them. I myself carried the wound of this self-blame. I thought that however much I repented of my own sins, I thought I could never wash off the stain of abuse. But I now know that is not God's truth. Our Lord himself condemns the notion that children who are abused are in any way responsible for their abuse. Jesus says in Luke 17, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Jesus says, always says, woe to the tempter. He never says woe to the little one who is tempted, if such a thing can even be said when speaking of children. What he's really saying is woe to the abuser. He never says woe to the abused. On the contrary, as John Paul II noted in his World Communications Day message for the International Year of the Child, John Paul said, and I quote, "The Lord identifies himself with the world of young children." In other words, whatever is done to the least of the brethren is done to Christ. In recent years, we in the church have suffered from a crisis brought on by the sins of some of our members who have betrayed their sacred office. In the wake of scandals, the church has been working to purify herself and help victims. That work is very important and necessary. But it's important to be aware of who are the ones who are most of the perpetrators who are abusing and who are most of the victims. And the statistics show us that most people who were sexually abused in childhood were not abused by representatives of the church. This is not in any way to minimize the very real abuse that some people have suffered at the hands of ministers of the church. But in fact, most such abuse is committed in the child's home. The perpetrator is most likely to be either a family member, a neighbor, or a family friend, which could include a peer or a schoolmate. And even if abuse is not committed by a family member or goes on unbeknownst to a family member, abuse still very much affects the family in that it ruptures the it creates a rupture in the family matrix. In many different ways, the child may have this misplaced guilt and may be afraid to communicate with parents or brothers or sisters about this. Or there may be other stress when the child tells the parent, and the parent feels bad that the parent wasn't able to prevent it. This rupture in the family matrix that's created by abuse has repercussions for the child, in the child's development of identity. Now, the number of people affected by abuse is quite high. One out of four adult women and one out of six men report having suffered childhood sexual abuse. And I suspect that the real numbers are actually much higher, because those numbers only include what is called contact sexual abuse. There is also non-contact sexual abuse. This includes being exposed to pornography, adult nudity, and graphic sex talk. Any one of these things can have lasting toxic effects, particularly when perpetrated upon a young child. Now, our faith teaches us that God does not will that anyone should suffer. God permits evil only because he can bring forth from it a greater good. That's why when humanity had fallen, God met us where we were, sending his own son to suffer the greatest abuse and the greatest evil, so that we who were dead in sin could rise with him to new life. And that's why I believe that people who have suffered trauma as a result of the abuses that are widespread in secular society, the sins committed against the family and against the dignity of the human person, these people are going to become vital members of the next generation of Christian witnesses. Their witness will be particularly powerful because, having experienced their own passion, they have risen to new life through faith in Christ. Here is my witness. I was born, like the saint we celebrate in this conference, into a Jewish family. My parents split when I was five, and my sister and I were raised by our mother. And I suffered sexual abuse, both the contact and the non-contact kind. By the way, can everyone hear me back here? Okay, back there, good. Okay, great, because I'm doing the sideways thing from the microphone. Just wanted to make sure. My first abuse occurred when I was molested by an adult man outside the home. When I told my mother about it, she said, "You let him do that to you." I was 5 years old. Later on, the abuse took place at home. On a few occasions that I can remember, I was molested by one of my mother's boyfriends in my mother's presence. But more than that, throughout my childhood, my mother's home was what I would call a sexually porous environment. I don't recall any clear boundaries. I was not shielded from adults' nudity, substance abuse, and sex talk. And more than that, my mother did not recognize the most fundamental boundaries between mother and child, between her identity and my own individual identity. As a result, from early childhood, I became psychologically enmeshed with my mother and even enthralled to her in a manner that was profoundly unhealthy. Now, without boundaries, without protection for my personal modesty, I was unable to develop my identity. And this, I believe, is the greatest wound caused by childhood sexual abuse, the wound to the child's identity. I know the sponsor of this conference is called the Identity Project. Identity is what we are all seeking, and in a very profound way we seek it in college, and also in a most profound way we seek it through our created sex, through our identity as a woman or as a man. John Paul II, in his letter to families, talked about how children need to develop their identity in an environment of truth and love. You can't do that if you are subjected to lies and what John Paul called the opposite of love, which is use, that is, being treated as an object. Child sex abuse thrives upon lies. The abuser lies to the victim, while the victim, in turn, trying to cope with her wounds, often finds herself living a lie. Being abused caused me to develop an identity that was founded not on the truth of who I was in Christ as a beloved child of the Father, the Heavenly Father, but rather, because of my abuse, I developed an identity that was founded upon the lies of my abusers, the utilitarian lies that made me believe I had no value beyond my usefulness to others. We just heard in Colleen Carol Campbell's talk the beautiful message of Saint Therese of Lisieux, that suffer the little children to come to me, that unless you are as a child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Colleen Carol Campbell made this observation that's so important, that becoming a child is before Jesus, what that means, it doesn't mean becoming immature, it doesn't mean trying to capture a childhood or a childlike identity that we may never have really had or may never have had the opportunity to be. Becoming a child before Jesus is realizing that Jesus doesn't love us most fundamentally for what we do. He loves us because of who we are, and all he wants in this receptivity that John Paul spoke about is for us to present ourselves to him who is really present for us, so that we may be formed into his likeness by his grace and become what we truly are in him. As John Paul said, families become what you are. But I didn't know this, so I developed this identity as a teenager and young adult based on these utilitarian lies that made me believe that I had no value beyond what I could do for others. Now, it's common in some, although certainly not all, victims of childhood sexual abuse to take certain pathologies into their adult sexual behavior. And these pathologies may include what psychologists call dissociative behavior. That was the case with me. Inside, I felt like a vulnerable, unprotected child. I had been treated by adults as an object, and so I believed that adults were going to use me, and so I dissociated from my true identity and instead created a false self. This false self was in place by the time I entered college at New York University. I created this protective shell around myself. I used sexually explicit language in everyday conversation, and I prided myself on being sexually aggressive, wearing sexually revealing clothes. I figured that men were going to use me anyway, so I might at least have some control over how they did. But that beneath the posturing remained the soul of a little girl desperate to be told she was loved and valued, not for what she did, but for who she was. So that's the pathology that I took into my adult life as a rock journalist living in New York City, and I was not in an environment where I was going to be surrounded by people witnessing to me and telling me about my value in Christ. And so it's amazing to me how God managed to get through to me in that environment, but he did. It was in December 1995, when I was 27, which now makes me 44, and I was doing a telephone interview with a rock musician, a member of a band called the Sugar Plastic, not a Christian rock band, and I asked him, I thought I asked him a really bright question, so I asked him, what was he reading lately? And he told me the name of the book. I had never heard of it, so after the interview, I went and picked up this book. The book was called The Man Who Was Thursday by G.K. Chesterton. good, I'm glad to get some laughter. There are some Chesterton fans here. Well, I picked up this book having no idea that Chesterton was this great Anglican convert to the Catholic faith. He wrote the book while he was still an Anglican, and that his book, in the form of a novel, talks about our search for identity and how do we find our true identity, how do we shed our false self. And I was struck by many things in the book, particularly the journey of this lead character who's surrounded by revolution from his earliest childhood. He has parents who are these rebels and subversives, and he, in Chesterton's word, when he rebels, this character revolts into sanity, and he walks down the street defending tea and biscuits and clotted cream, and, you know. And all the things that make part of a normal and sane life. There's a line in that book that I just remember getting chills when I read it, because this character is arguing with an anarchist about what constitutes true poetry, and this character says who's revolted into sanity says, "The most poetical thing in the world is not being sick." And I remember getting goosebumps when I read that line. And as much as I knew that Chesterton was a Christian writer, and I was an agnostic by this time, and I felt that, you know, faith was a gift that some had, but that it hadn't been given to me. But I remember just having this longing, reading that, to really have my life ordered from the top down and discover the poetry of not being sick. And thank God that desire led me to read a lot more Chesterton, and through that to eventually become open to reading the Psalms and the Gospels, which I tried to read before, but this time I read them with the door of my heart open to grace. And I was particularly struck by Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I desperately wanted that peace with God, and in reading those words, the Bible came alive for me, and it was no longer just flat words on a page. It was a person. It was the voice of a person speaking to me who wanted to be in union with me. And I began to really chase that peace. I chased that peace first through my baptism. I became baptized, but I was still, you know, very much taken up with identity, which is not a bad thing, but I thought that my identity was going to be found apart from any groups. So I was baptized in a Protestant church, started church shopping, still seeking that peace. But you know, in seeking the peace, I was seeking truth, and I was seeking people who could lead me to a deeper understanding of truth. And in my book, My Peace I Give You, I talk about how in that search, even though I was, as a Protestant, very determined to just be me and Jesus, I kept finding myself drawn to the communion of saints, and particularly I became drawn to this one saint, Saint Maximilian Kolbe. You just heard a wonderful talk by Colleen Carol Campbell, where she used that image from Father Barron of the saints as being moons reflecting the light. I love that. Pope Benedict has a very similar expression where he talks about the saints as being translations of Christ. And another aspect of the communion of saints is an image that we see in Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal. If you've ever seen this image of Our Lady with her palms out, it's Our Lady of Grace. And there was a Jewish man who was of a Jewish heritage, an atheist, Alphons Ratisbonne, who in the mid-19th century was given a miraculous medal by a Catholic wanting to convert him. And Ratisbonne was very angry against the Catholic faith, blamed the faith for a number of abuses against Jews over the years, for which the Church has since apologized, although some of those abuses really happened, others have been exaggerated. But Ratisbonne, even being angry at the Church, had this very dramatic experience in the Church of Sant'Andrea delle Frate in Rome, where a few days after having been given this vision, he had a vision of Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal. And in describing it, this vision afterwards, he said that he couldn't bear to look at Mary because there was this brightness and splendor about her, but that all he could see was her hands. And that, for me, says something very important about the saints, that besides reflecting the splendor of Christ, the saints are always reaching out to us, trying to draw us in so that we can see what they're seeing. St. Augustine said that in heaven we will see God face to face, but in this life we can yet see God with the eyes of the heart. And through the saints, we begin to see God ever more deeply with the eyes of the heart, so that there will be this wonderful continuity where this vision that we have in this life only partially and through glass darkly will be brought to fruition in heaven. So through the intercession of St. Maximilian Kolbe, I discovered the peace of God in a new way through the communion of saints, and I chased that peace into the Catholic Church. But as a new Catholic, as I said, for those of you who were here at the very beginning when I gave you the little Chinese fortune cookie take-home of the message of this talk, even as a new Catholic, although I found great healing, first as a baptized Christian and then more healing as a Catholic through depression that I had suffered in my teens and young adulthood, depression that I now know was the, now having gotten a correct diagnosis, I now know to have been the effects of post-traumatic stress disorder brought on by my childhood abuse. I still, as a Catholic, had these wounds. Wounds of post-traumatic stress are wounds of memories and stresses that have been somatized, that have been taken up into the body, where your body is trained to respond a certain way to certain thoughts, certain stimuli. And you can't just wish these away. You can't just think these away by thinking good thoughts. Now, I don't want to in any way diminish the grace of God. There are people of a more charismatic bent who say that they instantly got healing from all their wounds. And I thank God for that. That is not the normal way that God works. There is a normal point of access to God's grace that is accessible to everyone, not just those who have extraordinary mystic experience, but that's accessible to all of us in the sacraments of the Church. And this is something that I began to learn about after a period of time when I was struggling in my spiritual life, because I've been struggling with these wounds, and I thought that these wounds, as I said in the beginning, were an obstacle to my spiritual life, because I would have uncomfortable thoughts during Mass or during prayer. I'd be afraid of mental prayer because it reminded me of times as a child when my mother would take me to her Kundalini yoga class. There were all kinds of things that would come up for me, and even just in my relationship with God, trying to love God in a way that was childlike, and trying to learn how to properly love in an embodied way in my sexuality, that in a way that wasn't tainted by the associations that I my mind had with human sexual love. So all these things were felt like obstacles for me, and the way that I was able to overcome them or begin to overcome them with God's grace began when I was on an Ignatian retreat in 2010. Have any of you ever done Ignatian prayer? Some of you, great. Well then, you know that in Ignatian prayer, Ignatius made this particular kind of Christian mysticism accessible to those of us who are not visionaries, not mystics, by creating a way where, by getting into a peaceful place of prayer, we can invite God to use something that all of us have, which is our imagination. And we can ask God through our imagination to show us how he wants us to interpret images that come to us. So in this Ignatian retreat in the summer of 2010, at one point I was praying before the tabernacle, and this image came to me of the Eucharist in the tabernacle. It's kind of like the center of this great bicycle wheel where the spokes were like these rays of light that were reaching out to all the earth, taking all the earth in its embrace, and then drawing everyone and everything back to the Eucharist. And I contemplated that, thinking, what did that mean? And I realized that the obstacle for me was my past. Because there are certain people who say, well, if you want Jesus to heal your past, you have to go back and pull out every single memory and invite Jesus into every single memory. And that was so hard for me because first of all, I was afraid just of bringing up these memories. And second, I thought, well, what if I can't remember every memory? How does Jesus get in and heal me? And with that image that I had of the rays of the Eucharist, I began to think about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. What is that? Well, it's the Church teaches us that the Christ we receive in the Eucharist is Christus Passus, the Christ who suffered. He has had the will from before the beginning of time to suffer for us. He has, in time, suffered for us. And now when he comes to us glorified and resurrected with his glorified wounds, he is in some sense the effect of his sufferings. He contains his sufferings within himself. And I realize that when I am really present for Christ in the Eucharist, I'm the dawn who suffered. What does my past mean anyway? It doesn't mean anything except in the fact that it's in some sense formed me, that I'm in some sense the product of my suffering. My past only has meaning in so much as it remains in me and has shaped my actions and reactions. And so I realized that that if I present myself with my wounds, then my wounds become the cracks that Christ's light can get in. And that freed me from having to call up every single memory. Of course, when I have memories, I should invite Jesus into them. But it gave me this great liberation to realize that Christ can heal me like he healed the leper. When the leper said, Lord, if you will, you can heal me. And Christ said, I do will. Be thou healed. Christ just touched the leper once, just that one touch that reached that one wound of the leper. That wound became the cracks that Christ's light got in. And that made me realize that once that light is in me, and it already is through my baptism, and it's strengthened whenever I partake in the sacramental life of the Church, through prayer, through confession, through the Eucharist, those pains that were once so painful for me, they may still be painful, but they can no longer really harm me. They're no longer toxic. They can't anymore be an arrow going down. Any wounds that remain are like an arrow going up, purifying me and making me more apt, more fit, the right shape to enter heaven, where I'll be one with the wounded and resurrected Christ. So during the time we have remaining, I want to tell you about a saint who helped me to better, who was a moon for me, as Colleen said, reflecting the splendor of Christ and his passion, and helping me learn how to apply the graces of Christ's passion to my own life, and who really inspired the writing of my piece I give you, Blessed Laura Vicuña. Has anyone here heard of Blessed Laura? One person. Maybe another hand. Okay, I see. Well, I had never heard of her until a few months after that retreat, when I was reading Anne Ball's Modern Saints, and I read the story of Blessed Laura as she was called by the author, another Maria Goretti. But as I read her story, I found her story very interesting in how it was different from Maria Goretti. Blessed Laura is a martyr of chastity. She's someone who resisted sexual assault. But whereas Maria was brought up in a devout Catholic home, Blessed Laura was not. She was born in 1891, the same year as our patron of this conference, Edith Stein. Laura was born in Santiago, Chile, and she had, 2 years after she was born, her mother had another child, and then at that time her father passed away of pneumonia. And the mother, after a few years trying to make a living for herself in Chile, moved to Argentina when Laura was 8. And it was at that time that Laura's mother became the live-in lover of Manuel Mora, who was a rancher who was violent and cruel. And it soon became clear to Laura's mother that Manuel Mora was grooming Laura, who was then 8, to be his woman. So the mother sent Laura away to her sister away to boarding school, so they would have a place away from Mora. And this boarding school was run by the Salesian sisters. And it was at this boarding school that Laura developed a great devotion to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. This was the first time that she really began to live a Christian devotional life. Laura told her spiritual director, she said, "It seems to me that it is God himself who keeps alive in me the awareness of his divine presence. Wherever I am, in class or in the playground, this knowledge is with me, and it helps and strengthens me." And the priest asked her, "Oh, doesn't that distract you from your responsibilities?" And Laura said no. She said, "I know that this thought helps me to do everything better and does not disturb me at all, because it is not that I am always thinking of it, but that without thinking of it directly at all, the memory makes me happy." That observation alone is very interesting to me, because it shows that Laura, who already had these traumatic memories of being aggressively pursued by a cruel man, was already trying to build her memory on Christ and on her identity in Christ. One day at school, one of the Salesian sisters addressed the girls about the importance of the sacrament of marriage. As the nun spoke, Laura experienced deep spiritual anguish as the reality of her family situation hit her with full force. She realized that her mother was living in sin. From then on, Laura turned her full energies towards praying that her mother would free herself from Mora. Laura still had to face her abuser when she would come home during breaks. One story that particularly affected me learning about it was that On a break, Laura's abuser, Maura, took Laura and her mother to a dance, at a village dance, and then insisted on dancing with Laura. Laura refused. She ran out into the, beyond the public square where the dance was, into a forest. And in the Andes, the forest is not a safe place. Well, Maura ordered Laura's mother to go out and get her, to bring her back to dance with him. And that alone tells you something about how abuse ruptures the family matrix. Here's the mother trying to convince the daughter to come back to an abusive man. Laura refused, and when the mother came back, Maura whipped the mother. So you see all these very troubling family dynamics. And I was reading this, I remember reading this story and thinking, why don't people know about this? That there's someone who went through these things, because they say that the statistics show that a child is 33 times more likely to be sexually abused if there's a man in the child's home who is living with the mother who's not the child's father. So Laura's situation is something that speaks very much to children today. Maura cut off funds for Laura's schooling. The nuns agreed to keep Laura on. Laura, shortly after receiving the sacrament of confirmation at the age of 11, begged her spiritual director to let her become a victim soul, to let her offer her life to God for her mother's conversion. The priest gave his consent. He believed that the Holy Spirit was inspiring this in Laura. Shortly thereafter, Laura became ill from pulmonary tuberculosis. She came home, and her mother decided to find a safe house for her, where the mother could take care of Laura. But Maura found the safe house, tried to kidnap Laura, would have gotten away with it if it wasn't for that. The villagers saw him trying to put Laura on a horse. So he threw Laura down and rode away. And so Laura, now badly injured in addition to her illness, lay dying. And as she was dying, she asked her mother to come to her, privately to her bedside, and first Laura forgave her in front of the priest. Laura forgave her abuser, but then when she called her mother over privately, Laura revealed to her that she had offered her life for her mother's conversion, and this revelation succeeded in reaching the mother, where all Laura's pleadings over the past several years had failed. The mother and daughter embraced, and Laura called the priest over and said, "Father, my mother has promised to leave that man," and a great peace spread over her face, and a few moments later she passed away, uttering prayers of thankfulness to Jesus and Mary. When I read that story, I thought, this is what I need myself. This is what others need, because being abused, in wanting to become close to Christ, we have to learn how to take part in Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Someone who is an active abuser, like Maura, we can only forgive at a distance. We can't forgive an active abuser face to face. That would actually be an unloving thing to do, because it would give that person an opportunity to be more abusive. But someone who is no longer abusive, we can forgive personally. And the fact that Laura's real act of heroism, I thought, was in not just forgiving her mother, not just in forgiving her abuser, but in forgiving the parent who could have prevented the abuse and didn't, I thought was a powerful witness to the forgiving love of Christ. And so I'd like to leave you with a poem by Edith Stein that I believe encapsulates how we, in uniting ourselves to the wounded Christ, may participate in this ministry of reconciliation through the mystery of spiritual motherhood. In forgiving her mother, Laura actually became a spiritual mother to her own mother, and I see that in this poem that Edith Stein wrote on Good Friday 1938 while on retreat preparing for her final vows. The poem is titled Juxta Crucem Tecum Stare, which is from the Stabat Mater poem. It means to stand by the cross with you. Edith Stein writes, Mary, today I stood with you beneath the cross and understood more clearly than before how it was here that you became our mother. Even an earthly mother tries, as best she can, to carry out her own son's final wishes. How much more you, the handmaid of the Lord, you in whose life and being were inscribed the life and being of God's incarnate Son, you took to heart all those who were your own. You purchased with heart's blood and bitter pains new life for every soul, knowing us through and through the wounds, the shame, the light of glory too, the radiance in which your Son would bathe us. You keep us in your care and think no price too high, if only it will bring us to our goal. As for the ones who form your escort, chosen to one day gather at your throne, they too must stand with you beneath the cross, purchasing with their heart's blood and their pains heavenly glory for the precious souls which God has given them as their inheritance. Wonderful words of spiritual motherhood from Edith Stein. Well, you're a wonderful audience. Thank you so much. And I would be delighted to answer your questions. And afterwards, if any of you would like to purchase a book or just to say hello, I'll be right outside. Thank you so much, and God bless you.